Great God, we have gathered together in this room because we want to worship you and praise you. You are the God of heaven and earth. Your sovereignty and your dominion endures forever. You are the King over all kings. Even as we heard from Daniel, you are able to humble those who walk in pride. And yet you tell us, as we also heard in the Psalms, that the nearness of God is our good. Lord, you are a God who is near to us. Thank you that you have revealed yourself truly and faithfully in the Word of God, the Bible. So we turn to Mark chapter 15, asking, O Lord, that you would teach us from your Word, that you would show us new things so that we might worship you and know you and love you and serve you with greater resolve. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go to Mark chapter 15. As you're turning there, Mark chapter 15, we're going to end the chapter tonight. Next week, Mark chapter 16, I'm going to preach verses 1 to 8 on the resurrection. That's the end of the book of Mark. But I'm going to preach one sermon after that on the Great Commission and all of the remainder of the text that you have in your Bible in Mark chapter 16. And if you're a little bit confused, there's a lot of explaining that'll have to do with that at the end of Mark chapter 16. But I'm going to preach on the resurrection next week, and then the Great Commission the week after that, and then we'll be all finished with the book of Mark. Tonight, as we look at Mark chapter 15, verses 42 to 47, we're looking at the topic of the burial of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on Friday afternoon, he was buried and put in a tomb. Let's read the account. Follow with me, Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 42. This is the word of the Lord. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up the courage, and he went in before Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. The story is told of a chaplain. He was a chaplain for the death row unit in Huntsville, Texas. He, as a chaplain, was able to share the gospel and see the power of God transform many souls of men who were on death row. And yet he also saw many of those who were hardened by the truth as well, even in the final hours of their lives. But as a death row chaplain, one of his responsibilities was to meet with each of the condemned criminals just before their execution. Now, whether or not the condemned person wanted to talk with him about spiritual things, that was kind of a different issue. There would always have to be other matters that would have to be discussed, in particular, burial arrangements. Unless other arrangements were made in advance by family or made in advance by loved ones, the body of that executed criminal would have been buried in what would, in effect, kind of Boot Hill, a grave site designated for executed criminals right near the prison. It was kind of a mass common burial site right there near the prison. And in a similar way, if you and I would read the account in the Gospels of the death of Jesus, you and I might have expected Jesus to be buried in kind of a Boot Hill grave site. Because at that time, condemned, crucified men would have been left on a cross. They would have been eaten by wild beasts. They would have been eaten by vultures, left to rot, left to decay, food for animals, and then what was left would have been thrown into a grave in the Hinnom Valley. But not so with Jesus. Not so with Jesus, because his was not a common, nor was it an ordinary burial in a Boot Hill cemetery. As we read in the Gospel of Mark, the suffering servant had come down from heaven. He had arrived. He had lived the perfect life. He had obeyed the Father every day of his life perfectly. He had fulfilled the law. He had suffered. He had bled. He had made atonement for sin. And then, as we looked last week, he died. His work on earth was done. His work on earth was done. We read in the Gospels that it was the ninth hour that Jesus died. And according to Roman time, that would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon on what we call Good Friday. 3 o'clock is when he died. But then according to verse 42 of the chapter that we just read here, verse 42, it was evening time, meaning probably 3 or 4 in the afternoon before the Sabbath would begin at sundown. Let me give you a little bit of what's going on in the record when we put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together at this point in the afternoon. Jesus has already died, and there was a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea who bought a fine linen cloth and took Jesus down from the cross. He was not alone. We read from the Gospel of John that there was another man named Nicodemus, the one who before came by night to Jesus, but now he also mustered up the courage and he came with Joseph, and Nicodemus bought myrrh, 100 pounds of spices. They took down the body of Jesus, which would have been a bloody work. They cleaned the body, they wrapped the body, and there was a garden, we read in the Gospel of John, nearby, and there was a new tomb right near the site of the execution where Jesus died. Joseph laid him in a new tomb. It was Joseph's tomb, which he had cut out of the rock, where no one had ever been laid before. Probably it was the family tomb that he had prepared for his family. But when he put Jesus and his body in that tomb, Joseph then rolled a large stone against the door of that tomb, and then Joseph departed. And there the body of Jesus lay in a cold, stony, rocky tomb all alone. The Sabbath was near. When the sun would go down, maybe 4 or 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock on the Passover season, the Sabbath would begin. That would be Saturday for them. Jesus died on Friday, but the Sabbath day was just around the corner. We read from the Gospel of Mark that the Son of Man had come to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10, verse 45. And yet we also read from the book of Mark that Jesus is the servant of the Lord, and he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy all through his life, and he died on a cross in the place of his own people, like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 tells us. But the sovereign Lord took up the cross for you. He died for you on the cross. And part of Mark's theme is to call you and to call me as followers of Christ to take up our cross for him. If anyone is unwilling to take up his cross and follow Christ, Jesus said he is not worthy to be my disciple. Well, we want to journey through this passage in Mark chapter 15 and understand the narrative in a threefold way. I'm framing the sermon tonight in a way that is very atypical for me. I'm not going to really expound the sermon in an expository way for the length of the sermon. I'm kind of doing more of kind of a Puritan-esque kind of sermon. Because in your outline, you see three main points there. I'm going to deal with the exposition, and then I'm going to deal with the doctrine, and then I'm going to deal with the application. Because you know the burial, you know the story, you've read the record. But I hope that as we go through the meaning of the text and the doctrine, I hope to bring out some application and implications that hopefully will be a benefit and a profit to both you and me as we look into the Word together. Let's begin as we look at God's Word in your outline, number one, with the exposition. You see, as a preacher of the Word, my job is to excavate. And my job is to dig out the meaning of the text by asking, what happened? What's there? Who's there? My duty is to rightly handle the word of truth, and we call that expositing the text, that I am digging out, I'm bringing out the meaning from the text. So let's do that here for a couple of minutes together. Look in your outline with that subpoint, the first one, the time. Notice the time that in verse 42, evening had already come. It was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. If you look at chapter 16, verse 2, Jesus was raised very early on the first day of the week. When we put all this together, in Jewish reckoning, Jesus was in the tomb 3 days. Because a portion of the day would be counted as one day. So he died Friday afternoon, although it was the end of the day on Friday, but that would be counted as one day. And then he was in the tomb on Saturday, and then Sunday morning, it was early, but Sunday morning he rose from the dead. That would be 3 days in Jewish reckoning. Of course, he had to be in the tomb for 3 days, because according to John 11, verse 39, on the fourth day, the decay would often begin to the dead corpse, like in the case of Lazarus. So Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days. He'd be buried there for 3 days. But second, notice the courage in our text. In Mark chapter 15, it was evening, preparation day before the Sabbath. Verse 43, we read of the courage of a man named Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea, that's the area of Arimathea, down south in Judah, about 20 miles from Jerusalem. Here's a Jewish man who is a prominent member of the council, and yet he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And I love the phrase here. He gathered up the courage. He gathered up the courage. I like the way one English translation has it. He took a risk. He took a risk. He went boldly to Pilate. He gathered up the courage. He had the boldness to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. I mean, not your ordinary Jewish person would want to go and touch a dead, bloody corpse. That would render a person unclean on many counts. Much less when you're a prominent member of the council and the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders all played a part in putting that Jesus on the cross, and yet you're doing an act of homage and respect by taking that body down. What courage it must have taken. But then, we see in your outline here, third, the death. The death, because he asked for the body of Jesus, verse 44. Notice right here, Pilate wondered if he was already dead. Now that is just dripping with historical accuracy, because people would be hanging on crosses for days. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 days was not uncommon for crucified people to be hanging on crosses. And yet for Jesus to have died after 6 hours on a cross, Pilate was kind of amazed. He's already dead? So he had to summon the Roman centurion and question him as to whether or not he was already dead. But verse 45 verified that, ascertaining, yes, from the centurion that he was actually dead, he did grant the body to Jesus. But then look with me at what happens next. Joseph gets the body. He takes it down. And then he puts it in verse 46, he wrapped it in a linen cloth and took him down and put him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock. I mean, could you only imagine, just in your mind's eye, imagine for a minute going to someone who had been scourged, beaten, flogged, crown of thorns, the blood that would have been dripped, the humiliating, the public, the unclean work. Not only that, when Joseph went to buy a linen cloth, the Greek word speaks of a very expensive garment that belonged to the wealthy, which is not an accident that Mark put that there, Because according to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. So even in Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, he prophesied that he would be in a tomb of a rich man. Archaeology tells us that right by the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is traditionally where Jesus was crucified, there were first century tombs all around the area. So we know that where he was crucified must have been right near the area where the Holy Sepulchre is. And I think the tomb in that church today is probably the real location where Christ was buried. But then don't miss verse 47. The very end of the chapter, you and I might read it and say, well, kind of skim over that, but don't miss how important this verse is. The witnesses, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, Deuteronomy says, every fact will be confirmed. There are women, verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, who were there at the cross watching Jesus die, and now they are here at the tomb. But look carefully at the verb in verse 47. They were looking on. There's a common Greek verb for looking. This is not it. This is a little bit of a unique word for look. And it has to do with watching with intent, as if you are spectating at a theater. There's focus. There's resolve. There's undistracted attention for a prolonged period of time. These ladies are there and they're watching. They're glued into the event. It's not a passing observation. They are glued. Now, there's a lot of reasons why. I think Sunday morning, this proves that they actually went to the right tomb, because they were watching where, in fact, he was buried. You see, when we exposit the text, when we bring out the exposition, it is uncovering, it is revealing what's here in the text. And I do that because I want you to know that the account tonight is verifiable history. That what happened to Jesus the Messiah on the cross is real, genuine history. This is not made up. It is not myth. This really, actually happened. Jesus died and he was buried. That's the exposition. Look with me, though, in your outline. Let's move on in the time of study now to the doctrine. You see, the Bible tells us in Titus 2, verse 1, that my job as a pastor is to speak the words that are fitting for sound doctrine. Or earlier in Titus, chapter 1, verse 9, I am to exhort with sound doctrine. I am to preach good theology, theology that comes out of the Bible, not that I made up, not that I put together, but that comes out of the Scripture. So we need to understand the doctrine that comes out of the text here, because we need to know about God. We need to know about Christ. We need to know about salvation. We need to know about truth. Look with me in your outline at some of these theological doctrines. Theological doctrines. Number one, the burial of Christ fulfilled Old Testament scripture. And not only did it fulfill the Old Testament, it fulfilled what Jesus himself said. That the Son of Man will be rejected. He will be spit upon. He'll be crucified. But on the third day, he will rise again from the grave. So the account that we are looking at tonight shows us that Scripture is true and that Christ the prophet is true. It shows us an accurate view of bibliology, that the biblical prophecies, even in the Old Testament, are true and they must come to pass. Another doctrine that we see in your outline there, number two, the burial of Christ showed that he was, in fact, truly dead. And now this is important because there were many in the early church who denied this. Pilate verified it. You see, what we read in the Gospels here about the burial of Christ was that it shows, just like any Roman executioner would have known for sure how to tell if a crucified criminal is really dead. You put them in a tomb if they're dead. You don't bring them down from a cross unless they're dead. It verifies the historicity and the reality that Jesus really died. What does that show? Your Savior is a man. He really died. The real, genuine humanity of Jesus. He is a man who died. But also, I want you to look at this. In the burial of Christ, third, it allowed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to be bold in their faith. Now, I love this because here are a couple of men who used to be timid. They used to be fearful. They used to fear man and not want to make a public testimony for Christ. And yet, in the theological doctrine of the providence of God, for such a time as this, Esther 4:14, God raised up these men with such courage and boldness to take the body of Jesus down from the cross when no one else was there to do it. The amazing providence of God in the timing of his perfect plan in using Joseph and Nicodemus for his purposes. The burial of Christ, number four in your outline, it also showed the victory of Christ. Revelation 1, Jesus said he was dead, but he is alive forevermore. We even learn from that a little bit of personal eschatology. Death is not the end. It is not the end. More on that in a little bit. Number five in your outline, the theological doctrines here, that when we look at the burial of Jesus, it is the final work of Christ in the state of his humiliation. Now, he came down from heaven to earth, and he lived a life of humiliation. He suffered. He was limited. He had to learn. He had to know things. He had to go to school. There were things that he didn't understand as a real, genuine man. And yet, in that humiliation process, even in his crucifixion and his burial, that was the last phase of his humiliation, was his burial. And then, finally, number six there, in terms of the doctrine, it shows how we are buried with Christ in his death. I'm going to come back to that in a minute there, because I want to turn to Colossians with you in a minute and read that. But there's so much doctrine that comes here from this historical narrative of the burial of Christ. There were many in the early days of Christianity that said he didn't really die. He was only swooning. He didn't really die. He was just asleep for a while. He was resuscitated after a while. No, he was genuinely dead. Roman centurions and executioners made sure of that. But if we look at the exposition, that's good to inform the mind. And we look at doctrine, that's important because we also need to inform the mind with truth. But now in your outline, number three, for the remainder of our time, I want to drive this home with application. You see, this is when preaching goes from the head to the heart and the will. You see, the goal of every preacher, every sermon, yes, it ought to be to instruct your mind, but it's to ignite your heart. It's to ignite your heart and influence your will. I want you to love Christ more in your heart, and I want you to resolve to follow him more with your life. That's what application does, and that's the implications that the text brings out. So, the question now is, what should you do in light of the text that we have in front of us? What should you do? How does this affect you? How should it alter your thinking, your heart, your life, and your conduct? Let's see if we can walk through some of these together in your outline. Number one, the first application for us is, Christian, I want you to find comfort because Jesus can relate to you. He can relate to you. You say, well, why? Why? Because unless the Lord comes back first to catch us up to be with him, you and I are going to die. And you and I are going to be buried. But did you know that even Jesus even Jesus can relate in those moments of true humanity and deep humiliation. Our flesh is weak. We die at the end of our life. We're buried. Even Jesus, in the final moments, can relate. He can relate. Find comfort. Your Savior can relate to you. A second application for us, Christian, is this. The burial of Christ was the last event of His humiliation before His glorification. And I think there's tons of application here because, Christian, you can be encouraged, and I think you ought to be encouraged, that in death there is the hope of glorification. In death, there is the hope of glorification. Because the lowest of the low, the last moment of Christ's humiliation after His birth and upbringing and sufferings and death, His burial in a grave was not the end. It led Him and it promised and it paved the way for the resurrection and the glorification to come. You and I live in days where there's a lot of death. You and I know people who have died. You and I understand death because we see it. We've had loved ones and friends who have died. And yet you and I can be encouraged and find comfort as children of God, knowing that even in death, there is the hope of glorification for the child of God. The third application for this. Christ's death and His burial, it guarantees your death and then your resurrection to new life. Now, I want you to take your Bible for this with me and go to Colossians chapter 2. Now, you think, Colossians 2, where is the burial of Christ in Colossians chapter 2? I want you to look at Colossians chapter 2. Paul is giving a description here on the glory of Christ and the gospel of Christ. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Colossians 2:10, in Christ you have been made complete. End of Colossians 2:10, Christ is the head over all rule and authority. Verse 11, in Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, meaning the heart surgery work of regeneration. But now look at verse 12. Look at Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with Christ in baptism. Pause right there. Why would Paul talk about buried with Christ? Because just as Christ was buried in the grave, He died, and He would be raised to new life, Christian, theologically, he uses the word baptized, but you were completely brought into Christ in His death. Died to your old self to be raised to newness of life. You were buried with Christ in that act of baptism. You've been joined with Christ in His burial, in which you have been raised up with Christ through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. That's good news. So you and I can say, my old pre-conversion self is in the grave. Who you were before conversion is dead. It's gone. It's been buried with Christ because you're raised up to newness of life. Look at chapter 3 of Colossians. Colossians 3 verse 1. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Why? You say, why, Paul? Why should I do that? Verse 3, because you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do you see the encouragement here? That as a Christian, you can look at your pre-conversion life, who you were before God saved you, before that circumcision of the heart when God regenerated you, and you can say, that's gone. It's been buried with Christ. And we've been raised to newness of life. Praise God for such encouragement that gives to us. Another application for us. Look in your outline. Number 4. through the death of Christ, he renders the devil powerless. Have you noticed that people, maybe in the last couple of years we noticed a little bit with more full color, people are terrified to die, right? People are terrified of death. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, it explains why. Why are people so afraid to die? The older, the younger, the rich, the poor? Why is there so much fear? Why do we live in a world where there's so much fear of dying and death and the afterlife? Why is there so much fear? Hebrews 2 gives the answer, and I think there's great application for us. Hebrews 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that's you and me, people of God, he himself, Christ, partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus, by his death, renders powerless the work of Satan, right? The authority of Satan. Look at verse 15. And Jesus, by his death, he frees those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. Have you ever met anybody who is so terrified to die? I mean, it's like they're in bondage to the fear of death. I mean, they're just in bondage. It's like they can't even go anywhere or touch anything or talk to anyone because they're afraid. You can say, I know the only solution. I know the only solution for your fear of death. And the fear of death comes from the power of the devil. But Jesus can liberate that. He can free you from that. That's the beautiful work of Christ. He frees you from the fear of death all by his work on the cross. So Christian, what's the application? You and I have no need to fear. We have no need to fear. We have no need to fear the grave. No need to fear. Number five, in your outline, what does the burial of Christ show? I think a fifth application in your outline there, we ought to think much more on our own death and burial and mortality. Jesus is our forerunner, isn't he? He died, we will die. He was buried, we will be buried. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 2, there is a time for everything. There is a time to live and a time to die. Ecclesiastes 9, 3, there is one fate for all men. He's not a universalist, he's talking about death. There's one fate for all men. Afterwards, they all go to the dead. For the living know they all will die. What a great verse, Ecclesiastes 9:3. We ought to think much on our own death and mortality as we even consider our Savior and his death and burial in the grave. Number six, I'm going to read this. I'm going to come back to it in my conclusion here. Number six, the burial of Christ is an essential feature of the saving gospel. Christian, the application is to know this. He died for our sins, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Number seven, I'm excited about this. In a couple of weeks, we're going to have a baptism, and we're going to see this lived out. Number seven, burial is regularly pictured in Christian waters of baptism by immersion. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. I love that. When we're there at that baptism pool, and the person goes down under the water as a picture of being buried with Christ to the old life, and then they come up out of the water as a picture of being raised to new life in Christ. We have that beautiful picture of the burial of Christ and his resurrection in the waters of Christian baptism. Number 8 in your outline, Christian, you can always, always have hope. You can always have hope. Why? Because even in suffering, even in death, even in burial, there is the hope in a crucified, buried, risen Savior. This is what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Remember the patriarch David? He died, he was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. When Peter preached this in Jerusalem, he was probably pointing at David's tomb. You can go there today and see David's tomb. It's right down the hill. Yeah, he decayed. But, the resurrection of Christ is told in the Word that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, which we are all witnesses, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he has poured out upon us. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God has made him both Lord and Christ. There's always hope. There's always hope with the crucified, buried, and the resurrected Lord. One more application. Christian, look at number 9 in your outline. When Jesus died, at that very moment he died, he went to be with his Father in heaven. He didn't go to hell. He didn't preach to demons in hell. He didn't preach to Satan in hell. Just like he told the thief on the cross in Luke 23, today you will be with me in paradise. When Jesus died, at the moment he died, he went back to his Father to glory, which is a wonderful comfort to all of us as believers, that at the moment of our death, all of God's children go immediately to glory. Immediately to glory. We are with Christ to behold God and to be sinless forever. Praise God for that. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried. There's a lot there, isn't there? In the burial of Christ. But I want to share with you something. We've been talking a lot as a church family about biblical counseling. How does the burial impact and relate to biblical counseling? Let me pose it by way of a scenario as we close. You're in church. Jimmy and Maggie come to you. They're sad. They come to you as a friend, and their appearance shows that they've cried many tears. They're at a point where it's hard for them to even think. They've not slept well. They feel perplexed, overwhelmed, discouraged, baffled, and utterly defeated. You, as their Christian friend and as a fellow church member, you give them a big hug and you affirm your love for them. And as you're hugging them, you affirm the love of Christ for them. But at that moment, to a hurting saint, what do you say? What do you say to someone who is just brokenhearted over a great tragedy that has happened in their life? I think the burial narrative can provide some counseling helps. Because number one, of salvation. The death of Jesus Christ for our sins and his being buried and then being raised to new life is the very fact of the gospel that can never ever change. So in whatever hardship of life, we can always go back to the salvation of Christ. He died, he was buried, and he was raised. But not only that, second of all, you can also point the hurting people to the reality and legitimacy of sadness. As Christians and travelers in this world, you and I encounter sickness, don't we? And sadness and sorrow and the effects of sin every day. I mean, how many times did Jesus pray and weep? How many times, I wonder, did Joseph and Nicodemus weep as they were taking their Lord down from the cross? The tomb and the burial I think, authorizes appropriate sadness and sorrow in the life of a believer. Yes, there is salvation that can never be changed. Yes, there is an appropriate time for sadness. But yet, what you can say to a hurting couple, number three, is you can always give them hope. You can always give them hope. Because, hallelujah, our Savior did not stay in a lifeless, stone-cold tomb. But He came to life. And He triumphed and He rose from the dead. And so the burial of Christ sets the stage for the hope of the resurrection. You can give them hope. You can give them hope in the hard times in your life. In the hard and difficult and sad times, you can look with hope to your Savior, who is the champion. He is the conqueror. And He is alive. Just like when He was put in that cold tomb, it just merely set the stage for the light of the resurrection to come Sunday morning. This is the heart of the Christian gospel. This is what Paul says, and I want to end with this before we pray. 1 Corinthians 15. I make known to you the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. Christian, as we close, hear this. The grave appears hopeless. It appears hopeless. But in our resurrected Lord, we can always have hope. We can always have hope. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the teaching from Your word, from the book of Mark and through the different parts of Scripture. Oh Lord, encourage us, comfort us, remind us of the reality and the historicity and the validity of the humanity and the death that all leads to the beauty of the resurrection. Oh, we thank You for such truth that You have given in Your word, and the Savior who died for us and was buried for us and who was raised for us. In Jesus' name, amen.